You ever had any interest in being involved in extreme sports? Getting on an airplane and jumping out of an airplane, climbing a radio tower just for the sake of jumping off it? I read in the dictionary that extreme sport is defined as any event or sport that puts oneself at extraordinary risk of bodily harm or possibly death. And it is interesting to see how our society over the last couple decades have become so consumed by these extreme sports. In fact, in the 1970s, there began to grow this movement of skateboarding, of snowboarding, of rock climbing, and it continued. And in the early 1990s, ESPN, seeing a real market for this, came up with the whole idea of the X Games, dumping $10 million into the concept of gathering some of the best athletes to do the most extreme sports. And in 1995, they launched this event that has kind of taken over a large part of the athletic world. There are millions of people every year that gather to watch people do these amazing things on motorcycles and snowmobiles, to see them drive down and do things that I can't even begin to imagine why somebody thought that would be a good idea. But it's not just the extreme athletes. I was just talking with somebody this week that was sharing he knows individuals who climb water towers, or rather radio towers, just for the sake of jumping off them. I was doing some looking on the internet and I saw videos of individuals who, with this new suit that makes it look like they have wings, jump off cliffs so that they can fly. And to really enjoy it, you got to stay as close to the cliff as possible. I saw a video. I thought about bringing this video, but I figured you'd just be thinking about the video all morning. So I didn't bring it, but you can go Google it if you want, of a gentleman who got tired of marlin fishing from a boat. He tried lots of things. He tried a surfboard. He tried a rubber children's raft. And finally, he came up with the ultimate. He hired a helicopter. And there's a video of him jumping into the water and with his hands grabbing onto a marlin and taking it for a ride. What possesses people to do this? I came across this story of a young lady who went skydiving. She jumped out of an airplane at 12,000 feet and she shares her story. And at the end of the story, she begins to explore, why do people do these kinds of things? Several years ago, a sociologist wrote a book in which he examined the whole extreme sports phenomenon. And he came to the conclusion that in the 70s, our society began to become so enamored with safety that you began to see things that many of us grew up with, like swings being removed from the playground, kids playing Little League, having to wear basically catcher's gear. And as there was this push for safety, there was a rebellion and people began to do more and more crazy things. But this young lady concludes her articles by saying this, "And then there are people like me who want to try and break their vanilla image and embark upon an adventurous task for once. Many people thus try their hand at adventure sports for a feeling of rejuvenation and excitement. Every now and then we need a different types of recreation activity to provide us the much needed break from our mundane routines. I believe that an adventurous stint at an extreme sport is worth a shot once in a lifetime. That thrill is needed." Let me ask you, do you need a thrill? Are extreme sports, extreme activities, bad? My answer might surprise you. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke chapter 9? Because I think there's a need of which all of us have to have a thrill, but not the thrill maybe you're expecting. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at the man who was God. We, for the month of April, largely took a bit of a detour. We came to Luke chapter 9, in which we read that Jesus turns his face to go to Jerusalem, and we took a quick tour to the cross over the last month as we followed Jesus down to the city of Jerusalem, where he eventually gave his life, and last week we looked at his resurrection. But this morning, I'd like to come back to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at the cost of discipleship. But let me just quickly set the stage, seeing we've been away from chapter 9 for a little bit. The Gospel of Luke is written by a medical doctor. He's writing the Gospel largely in defense of his friend, the Apostle Paul. Paul has been traveling the world, sharing the story of Christ, and is in prison. And as a defense of his ministry, Luke sits down and writes the defense, and it comes in two volumes. The second volume is what we would call the Acts of the Apostle, and it shares the spread of the Gospel across the world. But the book that we're in this morning is Luke's understanding of who Jesus is, that he is the man who was God. And in the first three chapters, he begins to use the testimony of numerous witnesses. He uses the testimony of Gabriel as he comes to Elizabeth and Zechariah. He then goes to Mary and he declares that the one who is coming is God come in the flesh. In chapter 2, he goes to the angels who appear to the shepherds and say that, behold, this day in the city of David, a Savior who is both Christ, who is both Messiah and God, has been born to you. He goes then in chapter 3 and begins the ministry with John the Baptizer, who goes out and prepares the way for Jesus. And as Jesus is baptized, we hear the very voice of the Father himself declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We then have an unexpected testimony to the deity of Christ. Satan shows up in the temptation in the wilderness and declares that Jesus is God. As we come to chapter 4, it now turns no longer to the testimonies of others, but to the testimonies of the words and works of Jesus. And we follow Jesus as he makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. We see lepers who are healed. We watch as Jesus raises the dead. And then as we come to chapter 7, we begin to have this question floated for the next several chapters. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house and a prostitute comes and washes his feet and Jesus forgives her sin. And the people ask, who is this man that thinks he can forgive sin? We come to chapter 8 and Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee and is caught in this horrible storm. And the disciples, when they're convinced they're about to die, wake Jesus and he simply stands and calms the water and the waves, and they say, who is this man that even the water and the waves listen to him? We come then in chapter 9, and Jesus sends his disciples out, and they come back, and in the greatest miracle Jesus would work before the resurrection, the only miracle outside of the resurrection shared in all four gospels, Jesus gathers a huge crowd, and he does what God did for the children of Israel during the wilderness wandering. He provides food from heaven, and he feeds the multitude. And people begin to ask, who is this Jesus? And then we come to the turning point to the gospel. Jesus takes his disciples up to the north, away from the crowds, all by themselves, in what is really considered a vacation spot, a lush, green, relaxing, cool environment. And he talks with his disciples, and in the conversation, he says to them, who do people say that I am? And they respond, oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're the reincarnation of one of the Old Testament prophets. And then he asks the question that is the single most important question anyone will ever be asked. But who do you say that I am? And Peter often gets blamed for all of the foolish things that he does, the foolish things that he says. But in that incredible moment of clarity, Peter responds that you are the Christ of God. And we took some time to look at that term Christ. The Jews were looking simply for a military king. But as you study through the Old Testament, there was one who was going to come that was going to reign and rule over the hearts and lives of men. True. But he was also coming to be the priest. He was coming to be the one who would reconcile sinful mankind to a holy God. He was the one who would become the single mediator between God and man. He was coming to be prophet, to be the very voice of God. And as Peter understands who Jesus is, he is the anointed one, the promised one, the one the entire Old Testament looked forward to, the one the entire Old Testament prepared lives for. Jesus is the one. And then Jesus does something that is completely unexpected. He doesn't say, all right, guys, let's go to Jerusalem and I'm going to set up my kingdom now. I'm going to throw off the bondage of Rome and I'm going to establish the Israeli kingdom to reign and rule over the earth. He says to them, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And he says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised from the dead. Jesus says, you're right, Peter. But right now, we're going to Jerusalem so I can suffer and I can die. They didn't understand it. In fact, as you read through the rest of the gospel, they don't get it. In fact, I don't think they get it till the night of the crucifixion, that Jesus was really going to suffer. But Jesus did, in fact, come to barbarically, horrifically be nailed to a cross to take your punishment, to become sin, he who knew no sin, so that we could become his righteousness. And then victoriously and wonderfully rise from the dead. And in light of that, he turns to his disciples and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus says, I am going to suffer, to die, and to rise. You are to deny yourself. Sometimes I think we get confused. He isn't suggesting that we choose to say there are certain things I won't do. He's saying that we need to deny the right to do the things we want to do so that we will be ready and willing to take up our cross. What does it mean to take up a cross? I'm afraid sometimes we come to these passages from a American mindset from the 21st century and we miss the significance. The cross in the first century had a single purpose, and that was death. In fact, it's interesting, as you study this passage from a church history perspective, for the first three centuries of the church history, everyone expected if you were a follower of Christ, you would eventually die a martyr's death. That was what was expected. To follow Christ meant to die. Today, many places around the world, to be a follower of Christ means that there's a strong possibility you will die a martyr's death. On the way to Chicago, Paul and I had lots of chances to talk, and he was sharing he's going on a mission trip again this summer, and he's going to return to one of the orphanages he was at a few years ago in India. And he was sharing how that in this orphanage, the pastor who runs the orphanage trains them as they get to high school and as they graduate, and he sends them to Bible college, and hundreds of these kids have taken what is called the martyr's oath, in which they willingly pledge to give their life, if necessary, for Christ. Church historians tell us that more people died for Christ in the last 100 years than all the previous 1900 years combined. But you're not going to die, most likely. I don't know what the future holds. Maybe there's coming a day in which, here in the United States, taking up the cross means that we may very well give our lives. But I doubt tomorrow, that's going to be the cost. So then what's it mean to you? Do we just pretend and say, well, that's good for the orphans in India, that's wonderful for the believers in Saudi Arabia, that's good for all those hundreds of years ago, it doesn't really mean anything to me? Well, as you drop down into verse 57, I think we begin to get a sense as to what it means on a day-to-day basis to take up your cross. We're going to see a number of things, and we've looked at those passages, but jumping down to verse 57, we begin to read this. As they were going along the road, Luke is going to tell us Jesus is on his way now to the city of Jerusalem. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me just make a couple real quick observations, and then I want to look at these three individuals. It's interesting to me that in the Gospel of Luke, this is the only place you will read of somebody coming up to Jesus and saying, I'm going to follow you. You will read repeatedly of Jesus going up to others and saying, follow me. But this is the lone opportunity where somebody out of the blue comes up to Jesus and says, I'm going to follow you. It's also interesting to me because sometimes I think we forget that the Bible was written to real people living a real life at a real place in history. See, I've heard and I've read of people who will come to passages like this and say, a Christian should never go to a funeral. That's what Jesus says. We'll look at that in a minute. Some will say you're to live a life of asceticism. You're to give up everything. You're to be homeless and not own a thing. Isn't that what Jesus says? See, I would suggest that Jesus sees the heart. And he knows specifically what is the struggle each person is facing. I think there's some general principles we can take. But what is it that's keeping you from fully following Christ? Maybe it is family. Maybe it is finances. Maybe it is different distractions. But I want to be careful that we don't try and somehow say, well, Jesus is saying this when he's talking to real people facing real issues. And my guess is if he were sitting down with you, he would look right into your heart And he would already know what the biggest obstacle is. My guess is, most of us probably know as well. And so we can come to this passage and we can say, oh, my family's not that big a deal to me. Okay, I can leave my family behind. Oh, finances don't bother me. What is it that keeps you from following Christ? With that background, let's go to the first story. The first is, Jesus says that earthly things should be less important than he is. We're told that somebody came up to him and they say, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, the fact is that Luke doesn't share much detail about this person. If you go to Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8, you have the same story. And in this story, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. What is a teacher of the law? I know this is no great news to you, but the first century didn't have the printing press. The only way to get a copy of God's word was not to go buy it at the store, but rather it required somebody to painstakingly transcribe a previous copy. It was a difficult job. It was a job that was only entrusted to a very few. And the teachers of the law, or the scribes as they're called other places, were people who dedicated their life to the study of God's word and to its copying. And it was a tedious and incredibly difficult task. In fact, I've read that when they would come to the word Jehovah, Lord, as it's translated most of the time in our Bibles, they would put their pen down, they would go bathe, they would pick the pen up, write that word, they would put their pen down, and they would go back and bathe another time. And you can just imagine how long it would take to do that. But with that job came certain responsibilities and certain privileges. In fact, a scribe was almost certainly in the upper class. He was somebody who was well-respected and somebody who undoubtedly had many finances. He was rich in the first century. And thus, as Jesus looks at this man, he responds to them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The one who spoke and created all had no home to call his own. Think about Jesus' life. It begins with him, his mother going to the inn, and what is the answer? I'm sorry, there's no room for you. He's born, and suddenly they have to leave Bethlehem because the king is out to kill him. So they go to Egypt, and they stay in Egypt, and they want to return back to Bethlehem, but they can't. It's too dangerous. So they go up to the north into Nazareth. And as you read through the life of Jesus, you find illustration after illustration where Jesus has absolutely nothing. In fact, at his death, all that he owns is the coat on his back. He possesses nothing. And he says to this wealthy man, are you really willing to follow me? Or are you caught up in your financial and physical possessions? We live in a day and age where we have so much. We have houses, we have cars, we have clothes. In fact, we probably have walk-in closets because we can't get all our clothes in a small closet. We have so much. And yet we often want more. Are our possessions, are your possessions more important to you than Christ? I was struck by this as I was watching some of the and reading some of the newspaper reports of the tornadoes that went through Tuscaloosa, and these people lost everything. And be honest, didn't you feel a little bit of pity for them? How sad they lost everything. And yet, your neighbor across the street that doesn't know Christ, do we have any pity for him? See, I'm afraid that our American mindset is so caught up in things that we can't imagine life without them. My wife's sister, who's in Tuscaloosa, they're back. They were missionaries in Africa. They were missionaries in Cote d'Ivoire, in the Ivory Coast. And if you've heard stories, things have gotten just crazy. And there came a day where they were teaching, and they were trapped by the rebels all around them. And the French military came in and said, you must leave everything behind and follow us, or you'll never get out alive. And they lost everything but the clothes on their back. And we think, wow, what a sacrifice. And it is. And yet, I wonder, Are we willing to step out and give up the things of this world for the people of this world? Jesus says to the scribe, I don't have anything. If you're going to follow me, you need to prioritize me over everything else. Are things getting in your way? Are possessions so important that you can't possibly imagine joy in life without them? Or is Christ truly enough? There's a second person, and in the second person, another, and it's interesting, this time Jesus talks to him. The first and third individual comes to Jesus. The second individual, Jesus goes to him and says, follow me. And he responds, Lord, let me first go bury my father. We don't know entirely what that means, but let me just give you a couple options. The first option is that in the first century, burial was different than what we enjoy today. A person would have been buried the very day they passed away. And so undoubtedly his father hadn't just died, or he'd have been at the funeral, because the funeral was an all-day event. As soon as they died, you wrapped them in the rags and you placed the ointments on them and you put them in the grave. But if you were the firstborn, part of the burial was you waited around for an entire year. You didn't leave. And that at the end of the year, you went back into the tomb, you gathered up the bones that were left, you placed them in a box, and you will read throughout the Old Testament this expression, they were gathered to their fathers. What that means is they take what's left of the decayed body in the little box, and they place it back with the rest of their ancestors, and they were gathered to their father. And some have speculated that what he's saying is, I can't leave right now, I gotta wait till my year is up. Others have suggested, no, his father hasn't died yet. And what he's saying is that as soon as my dad passes, I will receive my inheritance and then I'll be set. And then once I've got my financial house in order, then I can come. I don't know for sure what's going on, but I think the point is that one little word there. Let me first go. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I got a few things I got to take care of first. I will do what you want me to, but let me graduate from high school. You know, graduation's only a couple weeks away. I'm soon going to be graduated. Then I can get to it. I'm going to be married in a few weeks. I'm going to get a new job in a few weeks. I'm going to retire in just a year or two. And then once I'm retired, I'll have all kinds of time. Then I will follow you. No, you won't. I don't think we fully understand what Jesus says. He says to them, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There was no greater priority in the Jewish society than to care for one's parents. In fact, the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament law, said that when your parents died, you were free from all religious responsibilities to care for them. You could not go to sacrifice. You could not say the Shema, that pronouncement of there being one God. You could set all of those aside, because burying your parents was such a high priority that nothing else could step in the way. I am confident when Jesus says, no, you can't go bury your dead. Everybody, he didn't just say that, did he? He would never say you couldn't bury your dead. What's wrong with Jesus? I think it's much the same as Jesus later in chapter 14 will say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus encouraging us to hate our family? No. What he's saying is that I must be your greatest and your most important relationship. Is he? If you were to be deserted on a desert island and you could choose your Bible or your spouse, who would you choose? What would you choose? Thankfully, none of us will be there, but I hope. But the reality is, are people so important? Things, okay, you know, I'm not really that big on possessions. I'm happy. I'll give all my possessions. I'll go live in the orphanage in India. I can handle that. But don't ask me to give up friends, family, parents. Is Jesus really the single most important person in your life? The one you couldn't live another day without? The one you could never take another step without? Or is he there when it's convenient. And finally, Jesus throws out one last one. There's a third disciple who says, I will follow you. And the Lord says, but let me first say farewell to those who are home. And Jesus then said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I've heard, read lots of things about, you know, the whole farming thing. I'm not a farmer, so I've never tried to plant crops. So I'm not going to tell you if you look back, you can't see where you're going. But I don't think that's the point at all. 2 Kings chapter 19 is a fascinating story. In 2 Kings chapter 19, you read the story of Elijah. Following his arrival on Mount Carmel, he goes out into the desert. He gets incredibly depressed. God says, go back. You need somebody who can help you, who can become your person you can mentor. And so Elijah goes back, and as he goes back, he finds this farmer who's got his hands to the plow, and he's plowing his field, and he comes up, and he takes his cloak, and he lays his cloak on Elisha's shoulder, which is synonymous with, you follow me. You become my disciple. You follow in my footsteps. And Elisha says, all right, I'll do that, but let me first go say goodbye to my parents. Elijah says, no problem. Go say goodbye. So he goes back and he says goodbye to his parents, and then he takes his plow, he cuts his plow up for firewood, he kills his ox, he sacrifices his ox while burning his plow, saying, I'm done with that life, and he follows Elijah. And he becomes the great prophet we know as Elisha. I believe what Jesus is saying is, following me is far more important than following Elijah. When following Elijah, you could go back and say goodbye, but following me, it is of absolute urgency, and you must be willing to do it right now. Bring it forward to the 21st century, and let me just ask a couple questions. Where are you in your walk? Maybe some of you this morning, you're not even began the journey. You're still struggling with this whole Jesus. It's a nice story. It's entertaining and interesting to come on Easter and hear the story of the resurrection. But I don't really see the need I have in my daily life. If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to sit down and talk with you. I would love to implore you to do so. But for those of us who have, the journey can be filled with distractions. We often start off with great energy, with great excitement. We begin with incredible intensity and energy, but as we continue, life has a way of becoming mundane, and in the words of the young lady, vanilla. And we need a risk. I would like to suggest to you a risk that is definitely going to place at least your ego in danger of harm. Are you willing to take that step to say, Jesus is first in everything? I won't make a financial decision without first asking, what would Jesus have me to do? I will examine all of my relationships, and I will certainly put them in priority. God gives us a responsibility as a husband, a father. He gives us a responsibility as a member to care for those in our church, but they can never rise above my relationship with Christ. And distractions. Oh, we have so many. My guess is some of you right now are wondering how you're going to get everything done this afternoon that you need to get done. You're already planning the rest of your day, the rest of your week, the rest of the month. But do we give that same energy to our relationship with Christ? Is He something we will follow no matter what happens with my health? No matter what happens with my finances, no matter what happens in my life, Christ, you are first. Are we willing to take up our cross and follow Him? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, I know that there are many good things that each of us are doing. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that which is best. Father, I thank you for the many things that you've given each of us. I thank you for the many relationships and ties that you have placed in all of our lives. But I pray with the things and the people that nothing would become more important to us than you. Father, I pray that as we gather around your table and as we remember the incredible sacrifice that you were willing to endure so that we could be made righteous in the eyes of the Father. I pray that we would really take a few moments and examine where we stand with you. And Father, I thank you that you are a God who forgives, that you are a God who receives us if we will turn to you. And in this moment, Father, I pray that you would point out those places where we failed, where we've placed other things or other people in the place that only you should be. Father, I pray that in the quietness of this moment, we would confess those, and we would receive the forgiveness that you so freely offer.